I'm going to go to a couple different verses tonight, but if you want to start at 1 Timothy 1, 18 and 19, that will be fine. I was working through some discipleship materials with John Taggart, and one of the items in the book I'm using is about spiritual warfare, and I thought about this in terms of to larger issues. I think we're all acutely aware that there is a spiritual battle going on now. That what we're seeing in our country, in our culture, in our governance is not reasonable or rational. There are other powers at work that can't be explained by mere human folly. It's more than that. So with that, with that perception, we understand, we as believers, we have a responsibility to engage in that warfare. And as I prayed about this, and I hope I'm not the only one, but I was convicted that God is not going to do anything in the culture at large that He's not going to do in our lives in particular, and in churches. That if we're, I don't know, I'm praying that that truth would have some platform in this country again. Amen. That hypocrisy will be exposed for what it is, and that deceit would be dealt with. So to that extent, the question occurred to me that God, there's a passage in 1 Peter that I've always found somewhat arresting, and I'm going to go there real quick and read it to you. 1 Peter chapter 4, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" So it's unjust in my, what I'm praying, that I pray for something to happen in this country that I'm unwilling to happen in my own life or in the churches that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I thought about this, and we have in 1 Timothy, of course, we have the Apostle Paul is encouraging Timothy as a pastor, the leader and the spiritual authority in a local church, to war a good warfare. All right, he says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went on before thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." So, we take this, of course, we take these as pastoral letters, but they apply to all of us as responsible members of the church and those who are mature believers who are maturing in Christ, that we have a like responsibility. The warfare doesn't belong to others, and we're also taught elsewhere, the failure to fight is to give in to defeat. We have to counter the forces that are attacking us personally, attacking the churches, and certainly attacking the things that we hold valuable in this country. And there's in verse 19 of that passage, it says, "Holding faith and a good conscience, which some have put away concerning faith and made shipwreck." So the criteria for this warfare are for us to hold the faith, and the faith refers to the doctrines of Christ, and to have a good conscience. And that's kind of what I'd like to focus on in particular as we move on. If you will turn to 2 Timothy chapter 10, this is the kind of the passage that is the focus of the discipling materials. Second Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. We'll start there. All right. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." So we discern that we're in a spiritual battle, and that this and we have to be determined as those who belong to Jesus Christ that we don't use the weapons that the world uses in these battles, the earthbound weapons. What am I referring to? How do we fight battles now? How is the world around us fighting? What tools is it using? Any Ray?
Lawsuits and propaganda and media and just...
Very good. Okay, so I characterize most of that under a war of words, right? There are these human arguments going back and forth, and they are subjective by their very nature. Whether we agree with them or not, they're not based on anything that, you know, other than human understanding. Anything else anybody want to add to that? I would add to that affiliations. People have a certain affiliations, and we can give the obvious, you know, to parties. People belong to parties, and they adhere to platforms that belong to their parties. Some people are coming from different perspectives. We could have religious affiliations that guide our thinking and how we contend in this battle. Another one is philosophies or positions that we take. And philosophies are not merely a course in college that we take. Philosophies are a human way of looking at life, looking at the world, and drawing conclusions about how we ought to live and function and what is our basis for determining what's right and wrong. So these are not successful ways, and they're certainly not the tools that we as believers in Christ would use to fight these battles. But we have the tendency to fall into that because that's what's going on around us. I mean, if you know we turn into media and we hear these things and we're tempted to engage on their terms and that was another thing that came to me is that's not profitable. It's not profitable to fight in this battle with their weapons. First of all, they're Satan's weapons and they serve him. So the war of words doesn't serve anybody's purpose. It ultimately serves Satan, no matter what side somebody might take. If as long as they're arguing from a subjective viewpoint, that's his world. That is his dominion. So the reality is we have to be careful about what weapons we take up and what weapons discipline ourselves to use the weapons that we have of God, of the Holy Spirit, for the spiritual battle. The other thing that is pointed out is the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And we have to understand that the enemy occupies a position of strength. The enemy is in a strong spot. And I've been along long enough to know, you know, some these battles that are at a peak fury now have been going on for decades. You know, the things you know, like you realize what's happening in the schools. Well, that didn't just start 10 years ago. That started 40 years ago. When I was a child, those things were already in motion. You know, to sow humanist philosophy into the lives of young children. And I remember that when I was a kid, there were quite a few teachers who were Christians. Even though I wasn't Christian at the time, when I got older, when I went to my first Baptist church, it was full of teachers I had had when I was younger. But they were already battling, you know, those forces when I was a kid. I clearly remember some of those things they had in place. You know, like they wanted equal performance. They didn't want anybody excelling. That was when I was a child, that was a reality. Nobody was allowed to rise above, or that was kind of suppressed. You know, and they didn't let, you know, the smarter children move faster. So the result was we only learned as much as the slowest kid in the class or the most unwilling kid in the class wanted to learn. And that is a humanist philosophy, and it still prevails today. So the enemy we find is in a position of power. And we can look at the world and say that, but there's also this scripture is talking about us personally. So the battle we're fighting I've always assume that the spiritual battle was more like an open field battle. What is it in fact is more like it's an enemy who has a fortified position that we have to overcome. It's not every man for himself in a World War I battlefield. If you ever seen some of those read those narratives, it's more like there's a fortress, you know, that has to be taken. You know, the enemy has entrenched his position, and I think we would say that as we look around us today, that you know the enemy is in a position of they're entrenched. They've gotten there and they have fortified their position and they're going to hold it. You know, against mere human weapons, against God they cannot hold, but against us as mere human beings, they will certainly be able to hold that position they've taken. So we we battle again. The battles are against strongholds, and we have weapons. And I'm gonna give you a little test here. You are all familiar with Ephesians chapter 6. So what are some of the weapons that we have access to in Ephesians chapter 6? Anybody want to throw one out? Mark? The helmet of salvation. Okay, so that's actually one I want to kind of focus on. The helmet of salvation is that protection for our head, which by inference is what's going on in our heads. That's a critical part of this battle. Anything else anybody want to mention? Wayne?
Shield of faith.
Okay, and if you read about, if you think about faith. Faith is something that the enemy cannot overcome. I mean, the shield of faith can extinguish all the fiery darts of the devil. So if we have faith, the enemy has no weapon that can overcome faith in Jesus Christ. Something else? Shoes of peace. The gospel of peace, right. Yeah. So the gospel of peace is both a weapon, but it's also an end. I mean, part of what we are fighting for is the privilege of continuing to give the gospel out. You know, if the forces that are at play in the world today have their way, the gospel will certainly be suppressed. All right, so we are advocating for, but also we fight this battle with the gospel of Jesus Christ by communicating that gospel. Okay, there are a few more. Sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, okay? And we think of the Lord. The Lord employed that sword against Satan. He did not argue with Satan. He did not argue on Satan. He didn't take the battle on Satan's ground. He took the battle from the word of God. And Satan has to give way. Scripture tells us that if the word of God is deployed against him, he must back off. He cannot. He's a created being as well as we, a mightier being, but he is still a being created by the word of God. How about truth? Okay, the girdle of truth. So the battle is always about truth, if you think about it. And there's always the issue is always, well, will truth prevail or will deception win the day? And so truth becomes what we assert by virtue of the word of God, and that becomes a battle point. That becomes the contested ground in a sense. The other is righteousness, and just kind of refer back to what Pastor Sam's been teaching us. We talked about holiness, but righteousness, there's a positional righteousness that we must have, but there's also the practice of righteousness that we have to have if we're going to successfully contend in this battle. In other words, we have to be putting the righteousness that God gives in effect in our lives. We can't hold on to our positional righteousness and ignore the need to be practically righteous. Otherwise, we end up vulnerable in this battle. Okay, we end up vulnerable ourselves to the attack. So these are the weapons that God has given us that we have the privilege and the command to employ when we engage in spiritual battle. Another thing that I missed was prayer. The command is to pray continually, to pray always, and to pray in the Holy Spirit. And we recognize that prayer is the means by which we as churches are going to overcome those things, those forces that are arrayed against God's people. So, and the last one goes with that is watchfulness. So we are commanded in Ephesians 6:13 to take unto us the whole armor of God that we may be able to withstand an evil day, and having all done all to stand. And what I want to talk about a little bit is the idea of this taking unto us the armor of God, and particularly going back to that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 is the idea of the helmet of salvation. So, in verses 5 and 6 say, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So what I understand, the means for you to employ the help, put on the helmet of salvation is to recognize that Satan is battling us within our minds. Our minds are the battle territory for him. So he that's where he brings temptations into play. And that's where there are, in fact, if with the Holy Spirit's discernment, we have in each of us strongholds that are held against God, what God would do in our lives. And we have a responsibility to take those strongholds internally. And again, my point is that's a responsibility we have as Christians before we're going to successfully battle in a larger sphere on behalf of other souls, on behalf of the churches, and even on behalf of the country, if God would will to deliver this country. So the first thing is we are to cast down imaginations. Does anybody want to tell me what their perception is on what that verse means? The idea of imaginations is rationalizations, right?
Yeah, like just an example of, well, God will understand. I mean, this is not that big of a deal. I'm not hurting anyone.
Exactly. Something like that. Yeah. My favorite cartoonist who writes Dilbert said that the mind, human mind is not rational, is a rationalization machine. That's what we're adept at doing, is justifying what we want or don't want to do or think or be. So each of us is disposed to rationalize on behalf of our selfish nature. And we do this to justify both sins of omission and commission. We justify our unwillingness to obey the Lord and what he has commanded. And we use these things to justify our disobedience and our failure to do what he says. We rationalize unbelief. God says something, and we are slow sometimes. We may agree, assent to it verbally but in practice, there's the unbelief. There are things that we simply don't subject ourselves to in the authority of God, and that we rationalize. So Satan is expert at planting the thoughts in our minds that get us going in that direction, and we have a responsibility to identify these and cast them down when we find them. And there's a sense in this verse that, there's no mercy, that we can't show mercy for our thoughts. If our thoughts are contrary to what God is saying and what God wants to accomplish in our lives, we have to be hard on ourselves. These verses don't, if you're aware, if you read the book of Judges, Israel at times, they bypassed enemies in the battle for Palestine, for the land that God had given them. Some they worked around, some they simply didn't destroy. They left them as their servants. But God said, and it became true, that all those people groups became a problem for them. Their idols became Israel's idols. Their corrupt ways became Israel's ways. So they were, the fact that they left them in place became their downfall. And we run the same risk when we allow sin to remain in our minds. And the Lord identified the problem with sin in our minds in Matthew chapter 5 and 6. Sin in our mind is not idle. And I think we rationalize the fact that the sins we allow to thrive up here won't eventually manifest themselves in our lives in some way, shape, or form. So we have to be hard on ourselves, and we have to deal with those things that the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God point out as not of God, and we have to cast them down. The idea of casting down, of course, is a violent thing. It means to cast down and to destroy. All right. So there is this, and we also have to have that same wariness about other human beings that we approach, because people are going to communicate to us their philosophies on life. And if we don't have our own identity in Christ, our own understanding of doctrine in place, then we can be vulnerable to what other people are saying. I mean, the people out there who are saying deceitful, wicked things are very smooth in that. Okay, very few of them are great against our ears. They sound very reasonable and almost wise in the way that they put forth things that are patently dishonest and ungodly. So we have to be wary of and have discernment of what is truth. Colossians 2:8, we're aware of this, says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." So we have when it comes to those things that we admit, they come both internally from Satan, from Satan's whispering into our minds, and we have also other people who are trying to share their philosophies with us. And we need to be wary of that, and we need to be wary of how we in turn communicate to others that we ourselves are not a source of that. That was the thing, if you're aware, that the Apostle Paul warned Timothy and Titus both to do if that was going on in the church. The pastor's primary duty, if somebody's spreading false doctrines, is to confront that. That is something that has to be dealt with. You know, a pastor has to deal with that, because false doctrine is like leaven. In fact, it doesn't stay idle. It spreads, okay? And even among well-meaning, honest, sincere Christians, we can fall victim to false doctrines if they're not confronted, all right? The other thing is that they have to cast down is every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And high things are simply pride, okay? They're thoughts and images of pride. And pride, I'm certainly aware of this myself, there are things that come into my mind that oppose God. I can sense that opposition to God, to the person of God, and to what God is saying and what God is doing, and to what glorifies God. Satan, of course, is the proud one, and the disposition of human beings is likewise the same. We are proud by nature. In the Old Testament, again, Israel maintained these places, high places, okay? And these existed contrary to God's command. God's command was that they would come into the temple. But Jerusalem, more likely, even in the times of their better kings, they still had these high places. There were very few of these kings who had the courage to go cast down these high places. But it's the same idea. These are places that existed in God's city, you know, near to his temple, but were contrary to God. His places where they went to worship whatever they worshipped, but they clearly were not following the requirements of God, who told them to bring their sacrifices, to bring their worship to the temple. So, and we also have high places in our minds, and there are in our culture, there are high places of human-centered philosophy that we recognize as that. They're almost unassailable, all right? And it's these in ourselves that we are commanded to cast down before we can look at the world and deal with and address those things in the world. In Ezekiel chapter 28, a passage that we're familiar with, that talks about the devil, it says, "By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee out as profane out of the mountain of God. And I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thy heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee." So, like as God dealt with Satan when he saw the pride in him, we have to deal with our pride in ourselves with the same vindictive, you know, the same nature, if you will. So, it's just there's no place for it. We can't have compassion on those proud thoughts. We can't allow them to be, because again, they will not stay idle. They will work what they will work in our lives. To be effective in the spiritual battle that's before us, we must endeavor to bring every thought in our minds into obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can actually, the standard is, we can entertain no thought that is not of Jesus Christ. Any thought that doesn't come from him, this passage in 2 Corinthians 10 tells us that it cannot be admitted. It says, "Bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." So encourage you to not take compassion upon those thoughts that assert themselves contrary to God, to not take strong action against them. Because there's, I think, you know, there's more at stake for us now, you know, for allowing these, you know. It's Pastor Sam has often said, you know, the church is only as strong as the weakest of us, and we could say, you know, our influence in the world, in the culture is that's true of that as well. You know, we cannot be the influence. We cannot be salt and light if we're not, in fact, salt and light. You know, and if we don't have salt and light in ourselves. So that's the message I wanted to bring before you tonight. It was something that was on my heart that God will start with us. He's not going to do something we ask in the world that he's certainly not going to accomplish in his churches and amongst his people before that. So I'll leave you with that.